I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more the knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives.
I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and more flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes both of them. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise must die too.
So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Great. Thank you very much, Roland family, for reading that to us. Okay, come on. As we come now to God's word, let's just begin by praying together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've been reminded of this morning already, of your nature, that you are a God who gives, that you're a God who loves to give gifts. Father, we thank you that one of those gifts is this word, this book, that you are willing to give us something that we need, something that might sometimes be hard to hear, but you're willing to give us words that speak truthfully to the reality around us, not to leave us depressed, but to lead us to you, the one who is good, the one who you have designed us to receive from. Father, help us this morning. Help us understand your word. Help us leave encouraged to be those who look to you as the giver of all good things, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you can remember the first time you came to experience the harsh reality that everything that you built on the sand at the seaside was going to be gone tomorrow morning. I'm sure if you can't remember, you could imagine what it would be like to be a small child or a toddler. You've gone excitedly to the seaside, armed with bucket and spade. You've been working all day. You've made a huge hole. Or maybe you've built a big mound of sand, maybe a extravagant sandcastle or lifeboat, whatever it is. You've worked hard, you've achieved this masterpiece in the sand, and then you hear your parents talking about dinner. Well, dinner sounds good, but then you pop the question. Mummy, daddy, can we come back? Can we come back tomorrow and play with what we've made? Now, at that point, you as a parent, if you're a parent, are forced with two options. Either you offer out false hope and you give a kind of a maybe answer. Well, you know, we'll come back tomorrow. Maybe things will be around. I mean, you know, prepare yourself for it not being, but maybe. Or you give the maybe hard to hear, but truthful reality that no, actually nothing that you built today is going to last tomorrow. That when you come back to the seaside tomorrow, you will look at the sand and it will be as if nothing had happened today, that no one had set foot on this beach because the waves are going to wash everything out of sight. There will be no trace. I hope that if you do remember that moment of disillusionment, it didn't leave much of a scar on you. As adults, we don't expect to go to the beach and build something on the sand, do we? But I want to suggest that that is a metaphor of what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to see. You see, we would think it was foolish and crazy if we were at the seaside and we saw a full-grown man with his bucket and spade furiously working. Furiously trying to build day after day to make something that was going to last. Frustrated day after day as what he builds gets washed away. In a sort of non-COVID world, we'd want to grab him by the shoulders, shake him and say, look, don't you see? The seaside isn't for building things that will last. That's not the point. You see, it's not the fact that something isn't going to last that you build on the seaside doesn't mean that you can't enjoy being at the seaside. It's just that you don't look for something that you will gain from it. You enjoy it for what it is. I want to suggest that that is a big theme that we'll see unpacked again and again in Ecclesiastes, that the teacher wants us to change the way that we think about life. Don't pursue life for gain. Receive life as gift. Don't pursue life again. Receive life as gift. Well, if you've got your Bible, please keep that open and turn with me now to verse 12. I just want to say something very brief about the structure of the chapter, because it helps us understand what the teacher's saying, and it's not particularly clear to us. So verse 12 in chapter 1, I think, runs through all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. That kind of forms a sort of a summary, an executive summary of what the teacher is explaining to us about life. We know that because there's a particular phrase, under the heavens, which kind of almost appears as two bookends, making that clear to us. Now, we've seen some of the detail mentioned for us last week, but look at verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Graham mentioned that there's various debates as to who it is who actually is the teacher in Ecclesiastes. There was only one king after David who was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And in fact, there's a lot in this passage that reminds us of Solomon. Now, even if it wasn't Solomon who wrote this, it's really helpful to remember that this is being portrayed at Solomon at the very least. That's going to help give us some extra context that's going to be useful. Well, what's his kind of goal, his ambition? Verse 13, he tells us that he applied his mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. This is more than just a hobby. This is more than just a sort of a curious question that he's investigated. He's applying himself. This is like his life mission. And it's to explore everything under the heavens. It's as if he's to say, I set about the challenge of looking at all of life and trying to figure out what it is, how to make sense of it, how to live in it. His approach has two parts. He's going to use his mind to study. He's going to think about life. He's going to analyze life. But he's also going to explore it. He's going to go into it, as it were, and taste it, experience it for himself. And by wisdom, do you see that? Verse 13, by wisdom, he is considering these two things. Now, here's where it's helpful to see this as Solomon. I mean, here's a king who has unprecedented resources and who has been given special wisdom by God. He is taking that gift of wisdom from God, the wisdom that the whole world wanted to come and experience themselves, as they all wanted a piece of time with Solomon. He's going to take his mind, that wisdom, his resources, and he's finally going to investigate and get to the bottom of the question of life. Well, he doesn't hold back his conclusions. In fact, he tells us his conclusion of both those explorations. Look at verse 16 to 18. Here he tells us what he concluded from his investigation with his mind. I've had increased in more wisdom than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much wisdom and knowledge. I've applied myself to the understanding of wisdom. He's thought about what wisdom actually is. Does that give any meanings in life? And I also looked at madness and folly, the opposites. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. All this thinking, this analyzing, it's like chasing the wind. I don't know if you've ever chased a plastic bag in the wind. That's kind of bad enough, isn't it? You know, when you're running off down the street and you sort of feel embarrassed, do I keep going? But at least you might hope that there's a tree or a car that's going to catch the bag. And no one runs after the wind because we know it's futile. You're constantly chasing something that will slip through your fingers. You can never grab hold of it. That's his experience of trying to use his mind to understand life. Verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. It's almost as if to say that this puzzle, the more he tries to get his head around, the more he tries to solve it, it just infuriates because it doesn't seem to make sense. There's no kind of answer that brings any resolution to him. Well, what about his exploration of the world? Does that give any better results? Verse 1, chapter 2, his approach is this. He says, come now, I'm going to test you with pleasure to find out what is good. This isn't a going off into the world and just doing anything that feels nice. He makes it very clear that he has been guided by wisdom. Rather, this is the kind of, I'm going about life and I'm trying to taste. Does this bring any goodness, any gladness, any joy? He's tried cheering himself with wine, embracing folly, but with his mind still guiding him with wisdom. It's almost like he's sort of anchoring himself to wisdom, but he's kind of leaning towards folly, looking, seeing it. Is there anything there that will give any satisfactory answer to life? He wants to see what is good for people to do under heavens during the few days of their life. But what is his conclusion? That also proved to be meaningless. That word hevel that we saw last week. Vapor, mist, temporary. Verse 2, laughter, I said, is madness. The teacher's going to talk about laughter next week, and he's not saying that laughter itself is bad. But actually, if you look at the book of Proverbs, laughter can so often be wrapped up with the fool. It's a way of ignoring the reality of something, kind of distracting ourselves from what's ahead. It's foolishness in that way. And what does pleasure accomplish? It's a question that he leaves hanging for us. What do good things that we experience actually do? Well, his overall conclusion is back now in verse 13, where he says, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. What a miserable task trying to get to the bottom of what life is all about. Verse 14, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are hevel, a chasing after the wind. Not just some of the things, everything. Now, it might seem to us like this is quite a depressing conclusion. You might wonder why we would want to keep reading. Well, I want to suggest that, just think back to that beach. The teacher here knows that we need to face up to the fact that there is nothing we can gain under the sun. There is nothing that we can gain. But once we acknowledge that, then we're ready to hear what he has to say. But he wants, as it were, to wake us up, to give us that cold shower experience and push past. A lot of the times we have such rose-tinted view of the world. Now, he knows that he can't just give us his conclusion. He knows that we need more than that. And so he takes us on a journey. It's as if he takes us by his side and shows us now how he reached these conclusions. And I want to suggest that there are two ways he shows us that there is no gain in life. Firstly, he wants to say there's no gain in what you do. There's no gain in what you do. Look now at chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, this teacher is wise. If he's Solomon, he's got God-given wisdom. And he knows that to sit around in life and do nothing and be lazy, that's the road that's going to lead to ruin. He knows the value of hard work. We were created by God to work. In fact, this description of what he does has lots of language that reminds us of Genesis chapter 2. So he says, well, let me throw myself into work. Maybe there I find the answers. He undertakes great projects. He built houses for himself and planted vineyards. Kind of almost feels like an understatement from what we know of what Solomon built. He built many houses, extraordinary buildings, laden with gold and decorative items. Verse 5, he made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. He loves the outdoors. He loves the variety. But notice that parks here, I mean, we think of parks, we think of somewhere we go and sit down on a bench and admire the scenery. I'm sure that it did provide that for him. But parks were where they maintained the resources. The manager of the park would sell you resource for your building projects. This is like a much greener version of investing in oil. He's built up this business selling natural resources. And do you see verse 6? He made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. He's created technology that helps him get a better yield, a better bang for his buck. And so as he grows his business, verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my households. His workforce is growing. As with his possessions, I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. More resources, I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. All of those special pieces of art and sculpture and precious materials that kings would give one another to impress each other, he received it all. And not only that, but he acquired himself the best of entertainments, male and female singers, his own private choir, and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. He's a man who has many wives and enjoys his time in bed with them. And here's the conclusion, verse 9, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. greater by far. If you look to anyone else and what they achieved, they are nothing compared to what this teacher managed to achieve when he set his mind to it. And he did this all with wisdom. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. This is someone who knows the value of hard work, has given himself to it, and has been successful. He has accomplished everything. Look at verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. I don't think here he's kind of backing up and now thinking about sort of anything else in life. I think he's talking about his work. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 9 that there was nothing that Solomon desired to build that he didn't do. This is a man who's ambitious, who wants to do so much, and he gets to the bottom of his to-do list. Everything is ticked off. And note, he's found joy in this. End of verse 10. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. As he's been working, he's taken delight in it. He's enjoyed giving himself to this work. You would think that there was no one who had more of a reason to think that they had accomplished something in life. Such grand plans, all of them being ticked off. The grandeur of what he has managed to do with his life, surely having done all that, he could sit back and be content in what he's done. And yet look at verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was hevel, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It's as if he stops building, he gets to the end of the list, and he looks at what he's done, and he says, you know, what have I gained? All of it is going to run to ruin at some point. Death, that ocean that is moving towards what he's built on the sand, it's going to wipe everything out. He's going to go on to say he knows he's going to have to give everything that he's earned onto someone else. At the end of the day, what has he accomplished? Unfortunately, it's a familiar story. We know, don't we, that most people in life, or most of the people in life who seem to be so accomplished, who seem to have done so much with their lives, often seem to be so disillusioned and so depressed. Let me give you a couple of examples I was reading about this week. Here we've got a picture of Michael Phelps, US swimmer. 28 Olympic medals. I mean, if you want to be good at swimming, to be honest, you'd think that you'd be happy with one Olympic medal, that would show how great you were. And yet he has 28 of them, the most decorated Olympian in all time. And yet he's honest about the fact that he's often felt suicidal, felt like life would be better off without him. Or take this man. You probably haven't heard of him. He's a guy called Marcus Pearson. He created a game called Minecraft. If you've never come across that, this is a huge thing. It's like Lego for the virtual world. Millions and millions of people spend enormous hours inside this game, building things, selling things. This guy created this game young. He sold his share in the company for a whopping $2.5 billion. You think someone who's done so much, someone who's got so much reward for that, with so much of their life ahead of them, would be so excited, so content, so happy. And yet you can read of an interview from Forbes with him online, where he's utterly lost and depressed, never having felt more alone in the world. You think both those cases underline the point that the teacher is making here. Happiness is not the fruit of accomplishment. Oh, what we do ultimately doesn't gain happiness, lasting contentment. You could accomplish as much as the teacher. You could have nothing that you desired left undone, and still in the end, you look at it all, it's hevel. It's vapor. It's here 1 minute, gone the next. You see, I imagine that for most of us, we don't want to be as successful or famous as those two examples. We're far more realistic. But how insidious this idea of living as if what we do gains something actually is. You see, it's not so much in the what we do. The problem is the how we go about it. It's doing things, living life, kind of looking around the corner. We're constantly looking forward to a payoff that our actions are going to give us in the future. I think we see it in a mindset that can ask those internal questions. If only I get this, if only I'm able to do this, if only I'm successful in this area of my life, then that will just help me, just maybe move a step closer to something that's going to give me more enduring happiness. But I think we also see it exposed in our life when we hit frustrations. How do we respond when, as a parent, at the end of a busy day, we feel like we've achieved nothing? We feel like the house is a tip. We've barely held the family together. And we look at everyone else on social media and we see how much more they seem to have accomplished in their day. Or when you've been working hard at some coursework at school and you're looking forward to getting your grades, and then you find that they're disappointing. They're not what you expected. When the company that you work for hits a round of redundancies and you're the one that's on the list. Or when you're posting that picture on Instagram and you feel like no one saw it, it just went into a void. You see, it's not that those things can't be sad. There are ways in which they'll be sad. But you see, a gain mindset in life leads them to be more than just disappointing. We start to feel despair. Why? Because we start to consider the things that we do, the things that we have to our name, they say something about who we are. The teacher wants to push us and say, look, you could achieve as much as me, and yet nothing lasts. To compare what you do to what other people do, to think that gains you anything in life, is foolishness. It is all hevel. It is a chasing after the wind. It is as if you're investing in building a bigger sandcastle than someone else, and yet both are going to be washed away when the sea of death comes in. There is no gain in what you do. Well, you might think if there's no gain in what we do, perhaps the answer lies elsewhere. Perhaps it's not in what we achieve and what we have to our name and the resources we have. Maybe it's in who we are. Maybe it's in being the right sort of person. Well, that's exactly where the teacher now turns. Verse 12, he turns to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. And he says, look, what more can the king's successor do than has already been done? I mean, if I, with God's wisdom, cannot get my head around this, with all this searching, who else can come to a different conclusion to me? Well, what does he say? Verse 13 and 14. Actually, wisdom is much better than folly. It's the difference between light and darkness. You couldn't get kind of further extremes. To live foolishly in this life is like walking around with your eyes closed. You're going to bump into things. You're going to fall over things. You're going to get hurt. Life is going to be much worse if you're a fool. Wise people, it's like having eyes open in their heads. And yet, verse 14, the same fate overtakes them both. Even in being the right sort of person, in being a wise person, a person who lives life well, even that ultimately, what's the point? Verse 15, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? You see, you can't pursue wisdom because you think it's going to gain something permanent. Now, notice here that what the teacher is expressing as frustrating isn't actually death itself. There is something more devastating than death. And we'll see this again in Ecclesiastes. Verse 16, the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. And the days have already come when both have been forgotten. You see, he knows he can't avoid death. Death is just a reality. And yet it's the fact that death erases memory, that just as the sea wipes every imprint in the sand clean, there is not even a wise person who's going to leave a mark in the world that they would be remembered in 1, 2, 3 generations. Neither the wise person or the foolish person will be known. No one will care. We've been trying to kind of share more ideas between us as elders, and Matt really helpfully shared with me a song that I'd not come across before, but was written by Beyoncé a number of years ago. And it was a song that she was performing at the UN World Humanitarian Day. This is a day where everyone gets together and they want to encourage people to do kind, generous, good things for one another. And she sings this song, and it's a moving performance with emotional video behind, showing kind of heroic videos of people putting their life on the line, serving others, making a difference. And here's the words of the song, on the first verse and the chorus. She says, I want to leave my footprints on the sand of time. Know there was something that I left behind. When I leave this world, I'll leave no regrets, leave something to remember so they won't forget. I was here. I was here. The song goes on. I thought how well that expresses the fact that surely that is what we all want. There's a part of us that wants to know that people would know we were here. You could see why the organizers chose that song and that performance. They were saying, look, you know, use your life in a way that's going to serve other people so that people will remember you, so that people will know that you made a difference while you're in this earth. The idea of leaving footprints in the sand of time sounds like a wonderful idea. And yet the teacher would burst that bubble. The teacher would say, look, you won't be remembered. Footprints get erased by the sea. Don't be foolish. That might sound nice, but no one will remember you. I looked up this week. Apparently, people estimate there's been 107 billion people who have ever lived. I don't know how they work that number out. But I mean, even if it's a fraction of that, how many of those people will have done good, kind things, and yet we do not remember? Don't pursue being a wise person because you think people will remember. You will die and you will be forgotten. Well, the teacher draws together the findings of these two investigations to a conclusion. Verse 17, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. You see, if you're going to pursue life trying to gaining, whether that's through what you do, whether that is through who you are going to hate life. Why? Because you're going to realize sooner or later that you give and you give and you give and life will give you nothing back. You will die and you will be forgotten, and you cannot change that. You cannot leave a mark that endures. He goes on to explain the fact that everything he's built, he's going to have to pass that on to someone else. He has no idea if they're going to be wise or foolish. And verse 22, he does like a cost-benefit analysis. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All the days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is hevel. He looks bluntly at work. He said that there are good things in work, and yet he looks at the pain. He looks at the grief. He looks at the sleepless nights and says, "What is that worth it? No, it's not worth it. It's not worth it if you think that you can gain something from it, if you think that you can build something on the sand that is going to last when the sea of death comes in. No. You are just going to be frustrated. You are going to hate life." I think this is a kind of conclusion that the teacher has come to, but he is leading us down this path because he wants to expose in us the ways in which we all too often live for gain. We live thinking that something that we do, something that is part of our reputation, is going to last. He wants us to face up to the fact that that is the way that we will end up hating life. There is no hope pursuing building on the sand for gain tomorrow. But wonderfully, he doesn't end there. Wonderfully, that is leading us to a point where we are now ready to hear his conclusion. And we're going to only briefly touch on this. We're going to see it unfolded and unpacked more as we go through the series. But verse 24, he wants to show us that rather than living life for gain, we need to live life as a gift. You see, he doesn't have answers to solve Hevel. Hevel is still frustrating. The fact that life is but a vapor and a mist, that it's perplexing, that it's an enigma, that we can't get our heads around it. We cannot change that, but we can learn to live well within it. And this is what he suggests. Verse 24, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? It sounds to us a bit like he's resigned, like, you know, I can't think of any other option, so you might as well take the best bits that I've come across. I think he's trying to say something more profound than that. He's trying to get us to see that, look, when you peel back the false hopes, when you give up living for gain, actually, this is what is best. This is what you should pursue. And this is wonderful, isn't it? Receive the good things that God has given as a gift from his hand. Enjoy the good meal. Enjoy the nice drink. Enjoy the satisfaction that you get in your hard work. Don't do those things because you think they will gain you anything. Be content to be forgotten. Be content to not leave a mark in the world, but enjoy what God has given as a gift. Do you see how he says that this too is from God's hand? You see, that point he makes earlier about the nature of the world being crooked. He concluded, what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted, in verse 15. His conclusion of after all of this assessment of life is that there is something profoundly broken, distorted about life. That is as much from God's hand as this gift. You see, God didn't make this world for us to live and try to gain for ourselves. He made this world to give it to us. He made this perfect world that wasn't crooked, that was straight, and he gave it to Adam and Eve and said, look, this is a gift for you. Enjoy it, flourish in it. And yet their sin and ours decided that we didn't want that. We wanted to grab, to gain. Instead of receive, we wanted to earn. Now, God says in Genesis that the curse on the world, the futility he subjected the world to, as we saw last week, that is because our sin has broken it. It's a part of our judgment on our sin. And yet, too, even in the crookedness of the world, there is a form of gift. I was thinking it's a bit like a dog on a lead. You know, a dog running away from its owner is going to feel the tug. It's going to feel the pull back. That's not going to be a pleasant experience. So, too, the hevel in the world is not pleasant. It is painful. And yet it's precisely that calls those of us who are chasing after gain to realize there is no gain in the world, that we were not made for gain, but that we are made to come to God and receive life as gift. You see, ultimately, God says that it is to the person who pleases him that God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to someone who pleases God. Ultimately, God is going to be just. Those who run away from him, who try to gain for themselves, they will never gain anything for them. Anything that they manage to build up will be passed on ultimately to God's people eventually. But you see, it's possible to be those who come to God and both enjoy the gifts and receive them as gifts from his hand. To be a person who pleases God is not someone who does something impressive for God. It's not someone who has anything to gain. It is simply someone who comes to him, who receives his words, who trusts him, who, as we've been thinking in our service already, who receives Jesus, his greatest gift. It's when we come to him and we receive Jesus and we see that he means to give to us and that he means for us to receive, that we realize it's okay to give up trying to gain in this life. We are not the ones who have to ensure that we will kind of leave a lasting impact. That is not the point of life. He has made us to enjoy gifts from his hands. See, isn't it wonderful that we have a God who not only created a world to give to us, he is a God who saved us in order to give to us. And as I said, we're going to see that unpacked for us in the future weeks. But just lastly, just see that final closing part of 26. This too is hevel, a chasing after the wind. It's a perplexing way to end this section, isn't it? You would think that it kind of slightly undoes everything that he's just said about how life can be received as a gift. What does it mean for that too to be hevel? For that too to be something we can't grasp? Well, I think it's simply this, that even this understanding that we are not to live in a hevel world by trying to gain, that we're made in this hevel, broken, painful world to receive good things from God, to put our trust in him, even that doesn't give us the answers that we want to hevel. That doesn't escape the realities of hevel. That simply is the best way to live within it. Well, let me close by leading us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are giving us in this book the wake-up call that we need to see life as it is, to take off rose-tinted glasses that often I think that there are things that we can gain in this world, to see the futility of trying to build gain for ourselves on the sands of life, not seeing that death is ultimately going to erase everything. Father, we pray that you would show us where we are running around in life with a mindset that wants to gain. Would you instead lead us to your son, Jesus? Would you lead us to yourself to receive from your hand life as a gift, to be content with dying and being forgotten, to be content with even the labors of good things that we do in this world to ultimately lie in ruin? Would our motivation for living life not be for gain? Would it be to receive your life as gift? And we pray for your help to think this through and to work this out in our life, we pray. Amen.